Sawyer Brown hat. I don't know if that's, you know, Huckleberry Finn, those guys. Big, not straw, not quite a cowboy hat. It's even goofier, sorry, for those who like cowboy hats. But I wore that on the boat trip for a lot of the time because where else are you going to wear that? Yeah, it's exactly right. Anyway, I don't know why I even said that now. I forgot what I was saying, but for some reason. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's good to be here with you this morning. Trust you had a good week, and looking forward to the day. We did have a wonderful time at the picnic last week. And not only was it a beautiful day, it was windy, but it wasn't 38 degrees. It wasn't full of flies, and it wasn't raining. So God is good. We had a really good day and a wonderful time of fellowship. And the food was just amazing. The place was amazing. And the fellowship was amazing. So such a wonderful day to be able to do that, church. Appreciate being able to continue to look through Revelation today. And Revelation chapter 12 is where we are. We've been here a couple of weeks. We'll be here today for sure, maybe one more week. And slowing down a little bit, some of these chapters that we're getting into now tend to need a little bit more time. And I mean, they're hard enough to understand. There's no point in really rushing. We may as well try to get something from each of these chapters. And that way we can have a profitable study through the book. We won't get it all, but just something that we can grab a hold of so that when we think of, for example, chapter 1 of Revelation, what comes to your mind? Sorry, what was that? That's right. Specifically, we see the revelation being commissioned for John to write down as it's being revealed to him. We see Christ as the high priest. So that comes to mind, and that's one of the reasons why I think it's good just to sort of fragment the book as you study through it too. You don't have to remember everything. You'll remember more than you realize, but just to be able to grab a hold of something is important. So when you think of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, this daunting book that the enemy doesn't want you to be involved with studying because it's too hard, and yet God has said there will be a blessing if you read, study, and keep those things. So chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation teach us about what? Yeah, it's amazing, God's timing. You can see the order of what he does. And so he commissions John, you're going to write these things down, and now I'm going to deal with the churches. I need to give them the heads up, stay in shape, smarten up, you know, whatever the case might be. He commends them, and he also warns them. And then we move from the warning to the churches to the scene of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And where does that bring us to? Yeah, the throne room of God. And there were some specific, somebody I think mentioned it, something specific that took place in chapter 4 or 5. The scroll, that's right. That's the scene where we see Jesus Christ stepping up to the throne of God and receiving that title deed, is the term that I've been using, of the earth, as it were. And he has been given the authority to judge and to reign and to rule. And so we see that in chapter 5, as well as the angels and some of heaven's inhabitants and the throne of God and the emerald rainbow. And so we're picking up these things as we move through the book of Revelation and beginning to build a clear understanding. I mean, maybe we already have one, but it's always good to continue to build on that. When we get to chapter 6, we go from heaven to earth. And what's predominant in chapter 6 of Revelation? That's right. The six seals are open. One good way to remember chapter 6, the six seals, is we don't get to the seventh. It's just the six that are opened in chapter 6. And so the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the saints under the altar, the cosmic changes all unfold in chapter 6. We're given a glimpse of the whole tribulation period in chapter 6. This is what it's going to be like over the course of the tribulation period. And then we get to chapter 7. And in my mind, because of the way my brain works, 7 times 2 is 14. 14 reminds me of the 144,000 in that chapter. And the 144,000 reminds me of their efforts and the fruit of their efforts. So half the chapter is 144,000, which clearly demonstrates that there is a remnant. God will preserve for himself. He knows where they are and who they are. They will trust Christ, and they will be used during the tribulation period to teach Jesus Christ, to preach the truth of the gospel. And the efforts of their work is also listed in chapter 7, times 2, 144,000. So in chapter 7, their efforts and the fruit of their efforts are listed there. The tribulation saints that are saved. Chapter 8 starts with 30 minutes of silence. The gasp before the plunge. The big drawn of the breath. The silence, because the seven angels are now stepping up. The censer has been hurled to the earth by the angel. The prayers of the saints are about to be answered. The angels step up and they begin one at a time to blow the trumpets. And in chapter 8, we saw that with the third of the earth and the third of the trees, I should say, and a third of the grass and a third of the fresh water and the sea life and then a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Everything is being judged and changing, and we see that in chapter 8. And then we move to chapter 9. What comes to mind when we get to chapter 9? The first woe, the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. And the demonic hordes are unleashed from hell. We see that angel, the star is referred to. The angel, I believe, comes down. And he opens up the key of the bottomless pit. The smoke rises up. And the demon locusts saturate the planet for 5 months, tormenting mankind, not killing them, but tormenting them. Mankind so tormented they want to die, but can't. This is the tribulation period. And those who mock God and think God is not that tough or strong or intimidating will understand that he is. And that's the thing about rejecting his grace and his mercy. The only thing that's left is his wrath. And his word is true, and it's coming. And so chapter 9 begins to introduce us to the kind of wrath that will come. Supernatural things. The veil to the spiritual realm is parted in ways that we've never experienced before, en masse. In other words, this world will be inhabited by devils in ways that it never has been before, even though even now we see the efforts of those demonic entities and all of the chaos that they cause. But when we see the first woe in chapter 9, when that pit is open and that demonic horde is unleashed, the second woe following that in the same chapter is the 200 million horsemen army that also is described in demonic ways, the brimstone and these things that are not, they don't look normal. And that's the second woe. The third woe we're going to get to, Lord willing, this morning, introduces us to the third of the angels that fell with Satan and Satan himself being cast to the earth. So now all of the devils that rebelled against God are not in hell, chained up, like the four angels of Euphrates. They're on the earth with the horde from hell, the locust demons. And not only are they on the earth, but the 200 million horsemen demonic army is also on the earth. And now Satan himself and the third of the angels, the spiritual powers of the air, lose that domain as well, and they are cast to the earth in chapter 12. And in those three woes, and the third woe starts with Satan being cast to the earth, and then it continues until the end of judgment, that third woe. But the point is, those three woes that the angel references, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of planet earth, have to do with the demonic hordes being unleashed. And in all three of those woes, it introduces the world to another demonic aspect of judgment. The horde out of the pit of hell, the 200 horsemen army, and in a minute we'll read in chapter 12, Satan and the one-third of the angels themselves are also cast to the earth. So this planet is going to be overrun with devils and demonic entities like it's never experienced before. And when you talk about a frightening world to live in, it's already scary enough, but these days are coming. I'm well into this morning, and I haven't prayed, but I'm going to, and then we're going to read chapter 12. So excuse me. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word and that we can learn these things. Help us now as we continue to pour through these words, this text this morning before us in chapter 12, to understand clearly. Don't let us be deceived or led astray. We don't want to make things up. We want to know, Father, what your will is and what your word says to us. So bless it as your word says it will. We pray, Father, and we thank you for your help in your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we get to chapter 9. I kind of stop. Chapter 10, John takes a little book, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. The seven thunders, those mysterious thunders, We're not even told what those judgments are. God's like, nope, don't say anything about those seven judgments, those seven thunders. What they have to say, I don't want anybody to know that. The world will find out when it happens in the tribulation period. Then we have chapter 11, the two witnesses step on the scene, and for 3.5 years they preach again the truth. God is merciful. He wants the message to get out there. The world is angry. The Antichrist finally is allowed to kill these two guys for 3 days, 3.5 days, their bodies lie in the street, and then God calls them up, come up hither. Life is in their bodies again. They stand on their feet. The world sees them, and then they are raptured into heaven. And we come to the end of chapter 11, and then we begin chapter 12, which is where we've been. And the wonders of heaven, the woman who is a picture of Israel, the child who is a picture of Jesus, and the dragon who is a picture of Satan, is kind of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. But I want to start here in chapter 12, verse 7, and kind of move into the next portion of this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 7. This is a pretty incredible thing that we're reading now and that we are allowed to understand about the future. Again, this is, I believe, the revelation of things to come. Write down those things which will be hereafter. These things haven't happened yet. They didn't, as far as I'm concerned, they didn't happen in 70 AD. They didn't happen in days gone by. We're not in the kingdom of God. We're not in the little season of Satan. We are waiting for the rapture of the church, and then this seven-year tribulation will begin. But there is going to come a day, now just think of this, when Satan and the fallen angels that decided to rebel with Satan for whatever reason, when that gang and Michael, the archangel Michael, and heaven's angels, the angels that didn't rebel, two-thirds, are going to war against each other. There is going to be a war in heaven between the angelic beings that God created. And I don't often think we appreciate the reality of that. That there's coming a day when the other entities that God created, the angelic host that God created, the celestial beings are going to war one against the other. Those that are faithful to God, doing the will of God, and those who have rebelled against God and are doing the bidding of Satan are going to be at war with each other. This is, again, I believe, in the future. And when I say this war in heaven, there's a couple things about this idea that sometimes is confusing. One is, how can God let there be war in heaven? My loved ones are in heaven. That doesn't sound very nice for them. And what we sometimes get a little bit mixed up with is when we say heaven, we're not talking just about the abode of God where God is dwelling and his throne sits and the angels are worshiping him, but also we're talking about the vast expanse between earth and where that throne is. The principalities and the powers of the air have access to the heavens above us. But no longer does Satan have access to his previously appointed position as covering cherub. They've lost access to that privilege and that right, but still have access, at least to some degree, to the doorstep of heaven, as it were. I know that sounds a little confusing, but what I mean is though they have lost that privilege of being Satan himself, the covering cherub, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 teaches that Satan was cast out of that position. But what has he been doing to the believers ever since? You know this. What's Satan been doing? Besides tempting us and you know, making life difficult and trying to run the show his way, what else is he doing to you and me specifically? Yeah. He's accusing us, telling God about us. That's right. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. Let's turn there just for a second. Because, again, we sometimes don't often consider these things as being a big deal, but can you imagine the enemy running up to the doorstep of heaven with his entourage, with his gang, and waving his finger in God's face and saying, "You call yourself God. Look at your believers who follow you, who call themselves Christians. Look how miserably weak they are. Look how unholy they behave at times. Look how sinful they can become. And yet your blood is supposed to have covered them." And so he accuses the brethren. And he's been doing that ever since. And 1 John chapter 2, right reference here. First John chapter 2. Give me a second here. Verse 1, sorry. What did I say? 21. Yeah. Verse 1. Look at this. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." Okay, don't sin. Here's some instructions to keep you from sinning. God doesn't want us to sin. Maybe we don't talk about that as often as we should, but we need to remember that sin is abhorrent. We're supposed to abstain from it, hate it. It defiles us, it stains us, it hurts us, it ruins our testimony, and it's serious. So the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cleanse us from that very stain of sin. So we're, again, instructed, little children, don't sin. I don't want you to sin. Stay away from sin. And, though, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's another way to understand what an advocate is, or who he is, or what they do? Talks for us. That's right. An advocate speaks on our behalf, like a lawyer. He defends us. And this is what Christ does. He advocates on our behalf. Oh, yeah, Tim Whidden? Yeah, I saw what he did. He's under the blood. I shed my blood for his sin. He has trusted in me as Lord and Savior, not himself. He's rejected all of the other false gods and all of the other false ways. He's trusting only in me. I was a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. He's trusting in me. His sins are covered. He is safe. He is secure. Go away, Satan. And so the advocate is our defender, our lawyer, who advocates on our behalf for our justification, which he gave to us through his shed blood. It's incredible. But imagine Satan running to the doorstep of heaven and shaking his fist and accusing the brethren. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read a little further down just to fill in the context, because it's really, truly amazing. We have an advocate. But here's what happens in verse 8 of Revelation 12. It says, there's a war in heaven, we'll go back to that, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And what's this accuser been doing all of this time? It says that the rest of the verse, which accused them before our God day and night. This accuser, this liar, this rebel has come before the throne of God and tried to disdain our testimonies. But we are safe under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says as much in the next verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto the death. And so the enemy, Satan, who speaks against us, is being cast down. Let me just put it in another way. It's as if God comes to the doorstep of heaven himself. There's the ruckus is being made. Satan is once again accusing the brethren. And he says, enough. We're done with this. We're stepping into the next phase of my plan. Get out of here. And what we see in this war is Satan losing access to that realm that he has been liberally utilizing for his purposes. Not only does he want to conquer the earth, he wants to conquer it all, including the vast expanse of heaven. And God's kicking him out and casting him down to the earth in a permanent way. Any questions or comments before we continue on? There's a few other thoughts I want to look at. The only way that I can ever really sort of in my mind answer that question is how does Satan, who obviously knows the scriptures, even quoted one of the Psalms partially to Jesus, he knows the word, he knows that a house divided falls, he knows the instructions work, why does he think he can still win? Christ came, just as was prophesied, he died, he rose again, he lost, Satan lost. He's been defeated and even judged there on the cross. But why is he still actively pursuing his own plans? And the only way that I can answer that is two ways. Number one, there's nothing else left for him. There is no salvation. There is no way out. So the only real option he has is to continue to try to win. And the second thing that comes to my mind is, why does the devil think he can beat God? Why does man think he can beat God? Because we do too. And so the devil's no different, and we're no different than it's like, oh, I'll wait and see what happens. I'll find out when I get there. I'll speak to God. I'll deal with him. I'll find out after the fact, and I'll do it my way, and I don't care what God says. And so we sort of have that same inclination to say, I think I can get away with it. I think I can do this. I think I can pull it off. God has told us he can't, and he's told the devil he can't. But it's a good question, I think a part of the answer is also this is God's will, and what has been put into motion will come to perfect fruition. All things work together for good. And though we don't always know the details, what God has been accomplishing all of these years, let's say 6,000 years, if you hold to that timeline, and I do, then for 6,000 years, God has allowed his perfect plan, which has called in all of the little details and deviations, all of the little mistakes and all the little hiccups, all of that has been factored in. And he is allowing it to unfold so that we can know his perfect will, his perfect grace, and ultimately so that he gets all of the glory. So, but it's a good question. Why does the devil continue to think he's going to win? And I don't know. Well, that's true as well. Yeah. When he's cast down to the earth, there's a warning there that, oh, boys, the inhabitants of the earth, woe unto you. Now the devil's with you. And he is mad. And so that's the sense that we're about to get. And so he's going to try to I hate to say it this way, but souls seem to be what is the value being warred over between Satan and God, as it were. And so if he can destroy as many souls as he can, it's really the only pain that, in a sense, to say it that way, the only pain that Satan can inflict upon God is to destroy the creation of God in some way. So, Joe, sorry, brother. Yes. That's right, yeah. Yep. That's right. And even at the end of the millennium, he tries again, one more rebellion. Maybe this time I can win. And you're absolutely right. And Satan has constantly been trying to deviate the plans of God. And I think what happens, I'm just speculating, what may happen in the mind of the devil might be similar to what happens to us when we think we can defeat God and then things seem to, for whatever reason, work out his way. How did that happen? I thought for sure it was going to go my way, but he's got the glory again. And he won again, foiled again. Who's Scooby-Doo? foiled again, they unmasked the enemy. They could never win, the bad guys. Well, you can never win with God. Any other comments or thoughts on any of these things or anything at all? So let's read a little bit, a couple of other, I want to share a few other thoughts before we do. So one of them in Zechariah chapter 3, Gary was doing a study through this back a little while ago on our Wednesday nights, and I remember when we read through this thinking we need to remember this when we get to this point. So I did. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah chapter 3. So here's the reason why. There has been, sometimes there is, maybe there isn't here today, but I know in the past I've had conversations with people that say, well, in Ezekiel 28, the covered cherub was thrown out of heaven. And Isaiah chapter 14, again, it speaks of Satan being cast out, or Lucifer in that verse, was cast out in Isaiah 14. And we would say, if Satan is cast out of heaven, then how can he be sort of accusing the brethren, and why would he then be cast out during the tribulation period? I thought he was already cast out. But again, as I said at the beginning of our time, he was cast out or thrown out of his position of authority and privilege. And we, again, I've quoted the references in Ezekiel 28, I believe it is, you can read that he was the covering cherub. And what we glean from that is that his one of his responsibilities as a beautiful angel adorned with all of these encrusted jewels and all of his beauty, because that was one of the reasons why pride welled up in him. He was this beautiful, magnificent work of art, you know, that God had created this beautiful being whose responsibility essentially was to reflect and honor in a holy way and cover the glory of God about his throne. And maybe while he was hanging out up there, he thought, I should just stay here. And God's like, psh, get out. It's interesting, five I wills. And what we can see throughout Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, is there are five falls of Satan. And maybe next week we'll get into that a little bit. But five times Satan loses a position of authority and falls a little further. In chapter 12, this is one of those falls. He falls just a little further. He said, I will, high as God. I'll be above the throne of God. I'll be above the north stars and the angels and all of those things. And we see instead five times he continues to fall until his last fall is in a lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. In Zechariah chapter 3, here's, I guess, the direction I want to go for the rest of our time is we sometimes are confused by that access, the demonic realm, Satan seems to have right now, because we're sort of under this impression maybe that, well, they don't communicate, the devil and God, the demons and the angelic realm. They're still very much aware of one another, and God is still very much in control, okay? And that's the point. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 in Zechariah. It says, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay, so we have Joshua mentioned, we have the presence of the Lord mentioned here, we have also, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Very clear description here of what Satan does. And there's no question as to who it is that's resisting Joshua. It's Satan himself. And so, not very often, but every once in a while, Scripture will show us a scene that helps us see, okay, yeah, this is what the Bible says, the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The deceiver doing what the deceiver does. The accuser doing what the accuser does. So let's just read a little further. He's standing there on the right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? In other words, God says, I can do what I want with who I want to. And I can work with them and bring glory to my name through them. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. So now we begin to understand the accuser, as he has been accusing Joshua, resisting him. Look at this guy, calls himself a captain, a warrior, a man of God. Look at him. He's a filthy mess. How could you use the likes of this individual? And Joshua, as it says, clothed with filthy garments, stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And mitre crown upon his head as well. And so the point is that the accuser comes up and says, you call this your man? Look at him. He's filthy. He's not fit. He's not worthy. And God says, I've changed his clothes. I've given him a new look. And he is absolutely fit. I have removed his iniquity from him. And only God can do that. The point is we see a picture of the accuser doing what he does. We see it in Job chapter 1. We won't turn there because we know that passage. And what does it say? God calls the sons of God before him. Come on, angels. What have you been up to? I've been paying attention to humanity here. What are you guys up to? And one guy in particular, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been walking to and fro, you know, here and there. Oh, have you noticed my servant Job? Yeah, I've noticed him, but he's only being faithful because you make life easy for him. God says, really? Well, let's see about that. And so we know the account. Again, it's the idea that, yes, right now Satan has this access and he uses it to his advantage, or he tries to. He uses it to belligerently berate the people of God so that he can in some way try to disdain the glory of God. And there is coming a day, and it's described here in Revelation chapter 12, when God is, you ever see those old shows? Oh, I don't, there's probably a lot of them. We know where the master of the house has the butler take the busybody boyfriend or the annoying boyfriend and throws him off the porch out the door. All you see is the body going flying out the door. Well, that's what I picture here in chapter 12. God's like, we're coming to the end of this. I've had enough of you. Get out of here. And they're gone. And so Revelation chapter 12, let's go back to verse 7. This is how the enemy is thrown, as it were, from the doorstep of heaven. And excuse these expressions. I don't want anybody to know. That's not a theological statement. Heaven doesn't have a doorstep. You understand what I mean. Verse 7, and there was a war in heaven. This is, again, future. Will be a war in heaven. During the tribulation period, and it seems to be about midway, there's going to be a supernatural spiritual war. As planet Earth is going through all the chaos they're going through, and there is war and nations and bloodshed and all of those things, the angels are also going to clash. This is it. This is the last stand. And God's plans are coming to fruition. And he has already declared that Jesus Christ is going to rule. The earth is his. And so this war takes place. And this is riveting. Michael and his Michael is the only named archangel, but Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And just think of that picture. To me, it's just amazing. You see, literally the angelic realm under the command of Michael, God's captain of the angels, and Satan, the rebel, and his fallen angels are going to have a fight. And it's just, wow. You know, sometimes I think I know a lot. And then the Bible reminds me, you just sit down and do what you're told. You don't know half of what you think you do. And so there's so much going on. There's going to be a war in heaven between these two powerful groups. And the good news is we know how it's going to unfold. It says, and prevailed not. This is a reference to Satan is unable to prevail against Michael and the archangels. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. That's it. You've had access? No more. You're done. Stop accusing them. We're not listening to it anymore. I'm putting an end to this. And the great dragon was cast out. He's been cast out of his position of authority. He's been cast out of that titled position, like being demoted in a job, so to speak, except only worse. But now he's being cast out altogether. No more access. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. You know that what's interesting about that statement is there are those in the world that say, not me. According to the Bible, you're part of the world, are you not? Yes. Well, then in some way you've been deceived. Pick up God's word and find out where. He'll show you. But it's an arrogance and a blindness when there are many that say, no, I don't believe any of this stuff. No, that's because you're deceived. But I don't believe that's true. That's right, because you're deceived. And the God of this world has blinded your mind so that you won't believe and the light of the glorious gospel won't shine in it. You can't see that you're in the dark. You don't know that you don't know. You literally can't see. That's the work of the deceiver. And so he's deceived the whole world. Remember Matthew chapter 24? Talks about the deception. And 25, let no man deceive you. And so he is the deceiver. He's being cast out. It says in verse 9 as well, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. Again, this is another proclamation that this is the end. We're coming, we're getting done with this. I'm putting an end to it. And this is another smaller proclamation that God has taken back what is his, the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And I love how this declaration says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And we see that companionship that is shared between those in heaven and those on earth. We're on the same side. We're fighting the same war. Two different fronts now. One in heaven that the observers of heaven are watching, and one on earth. And so this proclamation is made. The enemy has been cast down. No more will he accuse the people of God night and day. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. And so we see the enemy, Satan, during the tribulation period will lose that access to heaven, as it were, and I believe also whatever access he has right now in regards to how he moves about the creation of God. is going to change. And his attitude changes. We'll read a little further. As soon as he's cast to the earth, it says in verse 12, therefore, rejoice ye heavens. Why should heaven rejoice, by the way? Just so I can have a sip of my coffee. Because he's gone. Yep, he's gone. No more turmoil. I can remember once, this is a funny example, just came to my mind. Sleeping at Murray Beach, we were in a tent, young, little boy, Caleb, little girl, Brooklyn. We're sleeping, no Eliana yet. And trying to sleep, and about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, a dog started barking. And the dog was in someone's house just outside of the campground. And it barked, and it barked, and it barked, and it barked. And at 6 o'clock, I thought, this dog is going to die or get laryngitis. What's going on? So I walk out of my tent, and I walk over to the fence, and there's a dog tied to his doghouse, and he's, you know, lonely, I guess. But he barked continuously. So I watch this dog. I can't do anything about it. I go back to the tent, and I try to sleep for a little while, and then about, I don't know if the owners get out of bed or if they get home, but about 7 o'clock, the dog stopped barking. Maybe he got laryngitis. But I remember thinking, oh, finally, that dog just wouldn't stop it, and I had to live with it, this incessant barking, and my peace was gone, and I was frustrated, and heaven is going to rejoice when the dog stops barking. That irritating noise that constantly has been going on, God's putting an end to it. And he's throwing Satan out. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. So that's good news for heaven. Yes, another victory, another clear bit of evidence that God has taken over, that we're getting the kingdom. It's coming. God has taken back what's his. Woo, this is good news. Another step in the process. Heaven is rejoicing. You can imagine cheering in heaven because you likely will be, which is, again, so incredible. What do you mean? Well, the rapture has happened. We're in heaven. John is showing us visions of what's going to unfold in the future. So in the future, we will literally be there in real time and we'll get front row seats to how these things will actually unfold. We'll be able to fill in the blanks. Oh, that's what Revelation meant by this. Was a little confused about that. And so when it says heaven rejoices, read yourself in that line. You will be there. The cheers that we hear as we read those words include your cheers and mine. There's no way we won't be woohoo, praising God. We will be. And so I love that about the Bible, that we can literally see ourselves and through faith hear our voices cheering in the text. And John is saying these are the things that will happen. They're going to happen. They haven't yet. And someday, won't it be amazing? I don't know, maybe Larry will elbow me in the ribs. Hey, remember when you talked, this is it? Woohoo! We just watched Satan get kicked out. It's happening. Pretty soon we're going back to the earth with our Savior, with our King, and he's going to rule. This is amazing. Satan will lose that position. But the rest of this verse as we close says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. So this interesting, this statement, this woe, it's a warning. This is the only way I can describe it. You ever hear someone go, that's what this is saying. Oh boy, this isn't good. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Heaven is rejoicing. Satan has been silenced. He's cast out of heaven to the earth permanently. But to the earth, woe to them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath. This is different than the way that we have understood Satan or understand Satan right now working. There's something different about this. Something has changed. Satan is already a roaring lion, is it not? Yes, the Bible says he is. He's already a liar and a murderer and a deceiver. He's already hindering. We pray about those things. We have our shield of faith to extinguish his fiery darts. Yet something different is going to come. And we don't understand it fully, but I'm glad we don't have to experience it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. You thought it was bad before, but now Satan and his angels have been cast down. Let me read it again. To the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So all of heaven and hell has emptied out of its devils. I say heaven, meaning, again, the principalities and the power of the air. Whatever demonic entities have been bound, or have been preoccupied doing whatever, something else, are now on the earth. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of that. It's interesting that the three woes, in some way, the first two specifically are connected to devils, demons. And then the last woe begins with the devil himself and those fallen angels coming to the earth. So those three woes specifically related to demonic entity on planet earth. And it's kind of a frightening thing to think about. Any other questions or thoughts this morning as we wrap it up? Yeah. Yep. That's right. Yeah. Well, it's true. For whatever reason, Michael and his angels will win. They will prevail. But we're not given a description of as to what that battle would look like, or maybe does look like. Remember when Daniel was praying? And the angel that was supposed to answer his prayer was hindered by the prince of Persia, a fallen angel. Another angel, Michael, was sent to help that angel defeat the prince of Persia, the fallen angel, so Daniel could get his answer to prayer. So there's wars going on all the time. And we fight in that war, but we do it from a spiritual foundation through prayer and the armor of God and faith. But the angels, in their realm, they have to do it in a more physical way, more literal way, I guess. So it is interesting to, I guess someday we'll get a front row seat to that. Yeah. A question or a comment?
It has nothing to do with that. Your story about the dog.
Oh.
It stopped barking. What time did the kids wake up?
Yeah, that's about right. Yeah. Well, I appreciate the comments and your listening ears this morning, and we'll pick it up here again next week in chapter 12. We like to get a little bit more into verse 11. We didn't really touch on that a lot, and so the next couple of chapters will be a little bit like this. See, again, we're getting glimpses of details about the tribulation period, and we can say that, hey, at some point during the tribulation period, what's it going to be like? Well, I know one thing is going to happen. There's going to be a war in heaven. Oh, really? Yep. Between Michael, between the devil, their angels, there's going to be a war, and Satan's going to lose. That's what we learn. That's one of the scenes that will unfold during the tribulation period, is there's going to be a war, and Michael's going to prevail. He's going to win, and Satan will be cast down.
My thought, too, when you were talking about the angels fighting in heaven,
yeah, it's true. And Jude mentions that angels are stronger than men, so we know that for sure. But in regards to what you just said, chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." It doesn't say it's Michael. Michael seems to be the counterpart to Satan, because Michael and Satan war here in chapter 12. But in the end, when Jesus Christ comes back and defeats the battle of Armageddon, here it's an angel comes down very unceremoniously too, by the way. It's not a big spectacle. The whole world has to watch as Satan is condemned and judged, and there, you were wrong, and now everybody knows it. Instead, an angel comes down. He's got the key to the bottomless pit. We read that already. Another angel had the key to the bottomless pit. He has a great chain in his hand. He lays hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and binds him 1,000 years. And it's the same thing when he's thrown into the lake of fire. There's nothing else said. Just, boop, he's thrown in the lake of fire. That's the end of that one. We move on. And just, I like the fact that, there's, God doesn't give him, it's like he's not God's equal. He's an enemy. He's our enemy. But God just will deal with him. So anyway, interesting. All right, we should close, but I appreciate the comments, and we'll pick it up here again next week. If you have any questions, though, or thoughts, I'm no expert, as you know, and I don't get it all right, but don't be afraid to just pull me aside and say, hey, I got a question for you, or what about this? And I appreciate it when you do that, actually. So, Father, we thank you for the morning. Thank you for your word, for what we can learn. And ultimately, Lord, one of the things that we desire to gain is eyes of faith. Lord, as we look around, we don't see angels warring. We don't want to see that. We see enough things that are discouraging and disheartening and frightening in the reality of our own lives. But Father, by faith, we know and believe these things are happening. And it helps us to realize by faith that there's more going on than meets the eye. And Lord, we thank you that we can be privy to that. There's more going on in regards to the spiritual realm and those wars. There's also more going on in regards to your will for our lives. And Lord, your will in general for humanity. We can trust you. And though it might not always make sense to us, it's absolutely unfolding exactly the way that you want it to. So we can trust you. Thank you for your word and for our time in it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.